We're going to look at an introduction to Job now. And what Job will be is a detailed explanation of what we learned in Psalm 73. It'll be a very specific example of a person who was righteous and lost everything he had. And we saw in Psalm 73 that in order to take a divine viewpoint on that, we had to understand that we are to take the long view and that we can't always understand God's plan. And we'll look at that in a little more detail, because we think that we are so smart, so intelligent, that we know what God should be doing. We don't. He's smarter than you and I put together. Just by way of introduction this morning, first, an introduction to wisdom literature. We had this in the book of Proverbs, but in case you weren't here for the first Proverbs class, I'll just briefly go over it. If you want a more detailed explanation, you can look on the internet in the first Proverbs class and get it there. Wisdom literature in the Old Testament is made up of Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and parts of the Psalms, as we saw in Psalm 73, which kind of goes with this concept. The concept is that wisdom literature deals with two very, very important subjects, and they're just as important to us as they were when they were written in the Old Testament. And those subjects are, first, how to lead a skillful Christian life. Skillful. That means you have knowledge of God's Word. How do you apply that skillfully? How do you know what God wants you to do? And Proverbs goes into that in great detail by telling us some practical examples, some object lessons on how to lead that skillful life. Have you ever noticed that some people seem to be successful in living their lives? And I don't mean that by material success, but they're just successful. They accomplish things, they do things that we may not be able to do, and they're very skillful at living. And yet others just seem to bumble through life. You know, whichever the wind blows, they go with it, and they don't have a long-term plan or a short-term plan. They get up and say, I wonder which way the wind's blowing today. And they just bumble through life. Well, Proverbs is a book that tells us how to live a skillful life, a carefully planned life, and a life that's based on God's viewpoint rather than ours. Now, the second subject is what we'll be dealing with in Job, and what we looked at as by way of introduction in Psalm 73, and that subject is, why do God's people suffer? Now, that's a very, very important question, because that answers a question that we will face. Sooner or later, you're going to ask yourself the question, why me? Why me? How come not him? I'm better than him. Why do I have to suffer? Unless you're perfect, of course, then you won't do that. But most people, at one time or another in their lives, say, why does this have to happen to me? And this is going to answer that question. Maybe not specifically in your case, but it will give you the tools to know, in general, why you are suffering. And that's a big help. It's a big comfort. This is probably the biggest stumbling block to man's faith in the goodness and the power of God. I believe that this is the biggest stumbling block, because over the centuries, people have agonized over this, in pain, when they were in grief. Just a few examples. Terminal illness, loss of possessions, premature death of a child, divorce, rebellious child, loved one killed in a war, child born with brain damage. I just got this list out of one of the commentaries. Setbacks in business. All of those things lead you to ask the question, why did this have to happen to me? Why did my son have to die in the war? Why did my best friend have to be killed in Vietnam? And I had a best friend who was killed in Vietnam. And those are the kind of questions that say, how can there be a loving God in charge of this universe and let things like that happen? It just doesn't seem to make sense to us as humans. And that's a valid question. People ask you that question. If you tell them, just believe, don't worry about anything, they're going to think you're a nut. And that argument has no value whatsoever. We need to have a good, solid, concrete answer for that question, or we won't be effective in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you're going to hear that. If you proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to hear that. You're going to hear, if God is good, how come there are famines all over the world? Why is there war? Why are there disasters? Tsunamis kill thousands upon thousands of people. How could a loving God let that happen? Can you blame that on sin when a tsunami strikes a coastline and kills 6,000 people? What sin? Whose sin? All 6,000 of those, why not the other people in the vicinity who are just as equally sinful? And you can get talked out of a lot of stuff by that, and we need to have an answer. Being a child of God does not exempt us from any of these adversities. You become a believer and you'll never get cancer, right? Right, David? Wrong. You do get cancer. You become a believer and nothing bad ever happens to you. You become wealthy, rich, and happy. Well, I'm sorry for the TV evangelist, but that's not true. And when you hear them say that, they're pulling your leg. They want your money. Because being a child of God doesn't mean, and they'll say, oh, God wants you to be happy, rich, wealthy, famous. I'm sorry, Benny Hinn, but people do get illness and die. And you can't fix it. And it's not because they don't have enough faith. We read in Psalm 73 that it's not our actions, our faith, our mental attitude that keeps us connected with God. It's His faithfulness. And are you going to accuse God of being faithless if one of His children dies? How do you answer those questions? Those are good questions. We'll find out. You know, there's no direct link or relationship between our sufferings and sin in our lives. There may be, and if it's very obvious, I did something really bad, I'm paying the price for it, okay. But that is to be recognized, and that is assumed in the book of Job and in the wisdom literature, that if that's the case, because God does discipline His children, if that's the case, you'll know it. You will recognize it. Because it wouldn't serve any good purpose as discipline if you didn't know what it was for, would it? So if you're suffering and you don't know why, and you take an honest look at yourself and you don't know why, then it's not directly related to a sin. So what do you do with that then? I have the answer to that question. I'm going to tell it to you today. Usually these problems just come out of nowhere. Look at Job 3:11. It Remember, Job had all kinds of problems in the first two chapters. He lost everything. And what did he come to the conclusion? Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, and why the breasts that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest. You know, why did I have to even live? Because all of this suffering I've gone through, I wouldn't have had to go through it had I not lived. And that's tough. And the disparity between merit and fortune in this lifetime, the disparity between wickedness and prosperity, on the other hand, bring up some questions for us. Well, isn't God concerned with justice? Isn't he a just? You told me he was a just God. And now I see injustice everywhere I look. How do you explain that, Joe Christian? Is his power too limited to enforce justice in the world? Is God, well, he's powerful, but not quite that powerful. God's powerful, but when somebody like Hitler comes along and millions of people die because of it, well, God's not quite that powerful. Yes, he is. And we think he should do something, but he doesn't. How do you explain it? In Job, we're going to find a man who has just lost everything. Everything. Possessions, family, respect, the whole nine yards, as they like to say. And he is perhaps the most intense example of undeserved suffering in the entire Bible, except, of course, for the Lord. Now, he was the ultimate example of undeserved suffering. Job was not sinless, but Job was a righteous man. And look at verse 1. In Job 1:1, at the very beginning, we see what kind of a guy he was. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Who would be less likely for God to bring calamity on than him? And if God did bring calamity on him, why did he do it? Was he just having fun? Is he capricious? I'm getting bored today. I think I'll just wipe out everything Job has and see what he does. No, he had a very good reason. And we'll find out. We ask the question, well, shouldn't a godly person be blessed by God instead of being badgered by God? And we'll see, God gave permission for everything that happened to Job. That doesn't make him the author of what happened, but he gave permission. So every bad thing that happens to you, you can't make God the author of it. But he's allowed it. Why? That's the point of the wisdom literature. The book of Job was revealed for the purpose of answering this difficulty. And this is a profound difficulty. We have three kinds of, well, in word studies, we classify words three ways. We classify doctrines in the same three ways. One is routine. That's the easiest. You see it all the time. You know it. Everybody knows it. It's common. So you don't spend a lot of time on a word study, for example, studying a word that's routine. Second, you have a difficult. That means it's kind of hard to understand. You have to work at it. But this is the third kind. This is the third kind of doctrine, and that is profound. And what profound means is you could spend the rest of your life pondering this problem. I mean, it is deep. Why do righteous people suffer? Fortunately for us, God included Job in the scripture so that we would know. Now, not only is Job badgered by God, but we'll find out as we go along that not only that, but to add insult to injury, Job's friends accuse him instead of consoling him. Job's friends come by, and Job has just suffered all that, and they say, Job, you must have sin in your life. That's the problem. Have you ever been told that? I have. I always tell the story about my stomach trouble. And the guy that told me, well, if you have stomach trouble, you must have sin in your life. I won't tell you what I did. We're going to make an assumption in studying the book of Job, because the book of Job is somewhat difficult historically and textually, because scholars, or scowlers as I like to call them, according to the modern scowlers, the author is unknown, and that's true. The book doesn't say who wrote it. It's named after the chief character, not the author. Maybe not the author. Job could have wrote it, but we don't know. The author is unknown. The date of writing is uncertain. The locale is obscure. Some doubt the actual historicity and literary integrity of the book is questioned. In fact, even Job's place in the canon of the Old Testament is disputed. Some say it shouldn't be there because of all these problems as they see them. And they see them from a scholarly viewpoint, liberal scholarly viewpoint. Now, we have two choices then. If we're going to study the book of Job, we have to do one of two things. Either we're going to have to bypass these questions entirely, or we're going to have to take some things, some stated facts, at face value. And that's my position. I'm going to say some of these things in the book of Job, I just believe them because they're in God's canon. And I believe Job belongs in the canon because it fills a very, very important part. So, I will say the two things. Job is a man from history. There was a person, a historical person, named Job. Now, Job was a very common name, so that's not difficult to believe that there was a person named Job. And he lived in the land of Uz, or Uz. I believe that. And his path to maturity through suffering is essential to God's revelation. So it belongs here in the Bible. So I'm going to accept those facts at face value. And I'm not going to get into a great discussion about the textual quality, the historical quality, because it happened so far in the past that they just can't be resolved. So I'll just accept this at face value. God says there was a man named Job. I believe God. Okay, then if Job is not the author but the chief character, who did write the book of Job? Who is the author? He's not identified in the book. There's nowhere in the book that says this is written by Moses or written by Solomon or written by anybody else. It's named for the main character. Let me give you some of the suggestions that the scholars have come up with. Job himself, Elihu, he's the one of Job's friends, Moses. The Jewish tradition holds that Moses wrote the book of Job. Solomon, Hezekiah, Isaiah, someone after the Babylonian exile like Ezra, an anonymous author 200 years before Christ, and some people say it's just a compilation of oral tradition that somebody wrote down. Those are some of the various arguments over who wrote the book of Job. Now, something we'll notice as we go through this book, and we'll see these very lengthy conversations that Job has with his friends. And I put that word friends in quotation marks because they're the ones that came to tell him he was sinning, and that's why he was suffering. And the details of these are so very specific that it almost seems like it was written by an eyewitness, somebody that was there at the time. And if you take that a little further, Job was there. And Job was intensely involved in the narrative. He'd remember it better than anybody. That seems more plausible to me than to say an author hundreds of years later took a bunch of stories that people were passing around and wrote them down in a book. Be advised, I'm not going to make a categorical statement about this. If you want to disagree with me, it's really fine. It doesn't matter. Does it really matter to us who wrote Job as we read it, as we study it? If it is part of the canon, it doesn't. But just to be fair, just to be look at the facts, Job is certainly a good candidate. You know, it was not uncommon in the Old Testament for a person to write about himself in the third person. Moses did it. And also, someone else may have written the last two verses that describe Job's death. That wasn't uncommon either. Look at Deuteronomy 34. Who wrote the Torah? Anybody? Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So Moses wrote Deuteronomy, right? But Deuteronomy 34:7 and following says, although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. Now, wait a minute. Did Moses write that after he died? And it goes on in verse 8. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. How would he know that? So it wasn't uncommon for somebody to finish out a book. And the guy's writing his autobiography and he dies. And somebody just filled in the details of his death. That's totally common in the Old Testament. So that's not a problem over in the book of Job either, to find that Job has an account of his death in it. The date, first thing to remember about the date of Job is it could be separated from the time it happened. The date it was written could have been different from the time that it took place. The time it took place, I think, is fairly easy to establish. Now, some would disagree, but I think it's fairly straightforward. First, the length of Job's life corresponds roughly with the lives of the patriarchs. He was 200. That compares with Terah, Abraham's father, who died at 205. Abraham, 175. Isaac, 180. Jacob, 147. So we're in the same ballpark as the length of lives of the patriarchs. Now, people don't live that long anymore. That's dropped off, so he had to be back. You know, the events had to take place back somewhere where people lived to those ages. Another interesting thing is that Job's wealth was reckoned in livestock. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1, where it says, his possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. So his wealth was measured in animals. And you see the same thing about Abraham in Genesis. If you want to look it up, Genesis 12, 16, 13, 2. Jacob says the same thing in Genesis 30, 43, and 32, 5. So that corresponds with the time of the patriarchs. Job was the priest of his family. That indicates that the Mosaic law was not yet in effect. In fact, the book of Job has no references whatsoever to the Mosaic law or the Mosaic institutions. So what does that mean? Well, I think it means it was written before the law was given. It would have some reference. In fact, it actually, look at Job 42:15. It contradicts some of the law of the old, of the Mosaic law. Job 42, and I keep wanting to say Job. Steve Jobs. No, it's Steve Jobs. 42:15 says that in all the land no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. Well, look at Numbers 27. In Numbers 27:8, it says, further, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a man dies and he has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. But that's only if he doesn't have a son. Daughters weren't allowed to have inheritances along with sons. So that actually contradicts the Mosaic law. So I believe Job was written before the Mosaic law was given. So that would put the author before Moses. If you want to read some more about this, I have some references to some very good books discussing this. When did Job take place issue? And if you come up, I'll give them to you. Interesting note, though, if that's true, if Job was written before the Mosaic law, it's the oldest book in the Bible. And I believe it is. I believe Job is the oldest book in the Bible. And it was written by someone who wasn't a Jew. Because there wasn't any such thing as a Jew before Abraham, remember? A pre-Jew, maybe. Pre-Hebrew. That's just interesting, isn't it? We're looking at the oldest book in the Bible, I think. And I'm not alone in that. There are lots that would agree with me. John Whitcomb is one. And it explains the references to the Leviathan. That would indicate, you know, the Leviathan. Job talks about the Leviathan. And his tail swings like a cedar tree. And you read in the margin, well, maybe it was an elephant. Come on. Is tail like a cedar tree, an elephant? They have those scrawny little tails. Some say hippopotamus. Come on. It was a dinosaur. And so that would indicate that it was written probably shortly after the flood, maybe. Dinosaurs died out after the flood. So we're way back in history about the time that this took place. Now, the book is going to give us some answers, God's answers, to the questions of undeserved suffering. Now, when I say undeserved suffering, I want to qualify that. We're all sinners. And we don't deserve the breath we take. The only reason I take my next breath and my heart beats its next beat is because of God's grace. But speaking in human terms, you can see that there are good people who suffer and bad people who succeed. And that's what this is talking about. It's not talking about, well, Job was undeserved suffering because he was perfect. No, he wasn't perfect, but comparatively speaking, he was a righteous man. He feared God, and he suffered. So how can you explain that? First point, God is worthy of worship and honor apart from the blessings he bestows. And that's going to be Satan's argument. If God were to remove every blessing he could possibly bestow, he is still worthy of worship and honor. Why? He's the God of the universe. He created the universe. It's not his job to dispense blessing. I mean, there's nothing that says he has to. He is worthy of worship whether he does or not, because he's God. Now, that's hard for us to understand, because we work off of a works mentality. Everything we do is works-oriented. You know, we go to work, we work, and then we get a paycheck. That's not grace. He owes me that. But when God allows me to take another breath, that's grace, because he doesn't owe me a thing. Not a thing. And that's exactly what Satan's argument to God is going to be based on. He's going to say, there's no one alive who could live up to that, who could worship you if you took all your blessings away. And that implies that no so-called believer worships God apart from his blessings. Satan is going to confront God with that argument. He's going to say, yeah, Job, he's faithful, but look at all you've done for him. You put a fence around him so I can't get to him. He's got tons of material possessions. He's got a big, happy family. Just everything is going fine for him. Why wouldn't he worship you? And if you remove those blessings, he'd curse you to your face. Job 1, 9 and 10 says, then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? And that's the question of this book. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Of course he's going to worship you. If he didn't have that, he'd curse in your face. We're going to find out that undeserved suffering develops our faith. We don't like it. I mean, we don't like that concept. I wish God could just tell me instead of making me suffer. But it doesn't work that way. It wouldn't work that way. The principle is, and see if this isn't true. Is this true of you like it is of me, that we tend to trust God more when we're under pressure than we do when things are going great? And the more we prosper, the less we need God. That's a human characteristic, a sin nature characteristic. So what does God do? Well, he removes all that temporal support so that we will be forced to take the long view. So if you get down to nothing, if you get down to sleeping under a bridge with a newspaper for a cover, then you don't have anything to look for except the long view. If you're a believer, you can snuggle up under your papers and have a good night's sleep because you know you'll end up in eternity with God himself. And he'll be there even up to your death. Psalm 23, you all know Psalm 23, right? So I won't even ask you to turn there. That's a perfect example of this. It says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Is that prosperity or is that pressure? That's pressure. And the psalmist in Psalm 23 says, I'm under pressure, and that makes it much more important that you're with me. Now, if I was rich, famous, happy, I wouldn't be that needful of God, so to speak. I mean, I would be, but I wouldn't recognize it. One other thing to remember, we know the purpose of suffering. We're going to learn the purpose of suffering and testing. We don't actually know the purpose of any specific suffering. We can know in general. If I suffer, it's to glorify God, or it's to bring me closer to God. And that's a good thing. But we can't know the reason for any specific suffering. Just like Job. And even if he wrote the book of Job, and that would mean that his suffering, the cause of his suffering was revealed to him before he died. Even if that's the case, at the time he was suffering, he didn't know why. He had no idea why. In fact, if he did know why, it would have ruined the whole argument for God. So it makes perfect sense when you see it from God's light. When you see it from Job's light, it's just calamity after calamity. What the world am I going to do? What's going on here? You know how many believers waste so much time trying to figure out why they're suffering a particular trial, racking their brains, trying to figure, I must have sinned somewhere. I can't remember. Darn it. Must be something. And that's wasted time. Because if you don't know why you're suffering, then it's probably not discipline. Because it wouldn't be much good to discipline somebody for... I'm going to go back to a movie reference, and you've all seen The Christmas Story, right? No? About the little kid with the Red Ryder BB gun? Yeah. Anyway, the kid says the Queen Mary of curse words, and the mother calls. She tries to get him to tell where he heard it. Well, his dad, of course, used it 30 times a day, but he didn't. Anyway, she put soap in his mouth, and finally he says, okay, it was Schwartz. He just made up a name. And so she calls the mother, and pretty soon you hear this quack, quack, quack. What'd I do, Mom? What'd I do? And that's kind of the case here, you know. It's Christians going around saying, what'd I do, God? What'd I do? You're wasting your time. And there's a very simple answer. If you don't know why you're suffering, don't bother to try and find out why. Now, that's spiritual. I don't mean don't go to the doctor if you're sick. But don't try to figure out what particular sin it was in the past that God is punishing you for, because it may not be a sin. Job wasn't punished for any sin, even though his friends accused him of it. And presumably, if God was disciplining you, you would know why. Job's friends tell him, yeah, there must be sin in your life. Now the popular thing to tell people is, oh, you probably never were a believer. You just thought you were. That has nothing to do with it. And we get back, if you were here last hour, I ended the hour with the question, this is the basic question you have to answer. Do you believe that God is wise? That's the question. If you're suffering, you have to ask that question. Do I believe that God knows what's best? Yes or no? It's really very simple. Very difficult, but it's very simple. I just have to say, I know that God knows what's best. The last point I want to make is that undeserved suffering may prevent sin in our life. You know what example I'm thinking of here, don't you? The Apostle Paul, the thorn in the flesh. Why did he have that thorn in the flesh? So that I wouldn't get proud. So that was an example of undeserved suffering. He didn't get that thorn in the flesh because he sinned. He did it, so he got it so that he wouldn't sin. So there's a whole variety of reasons that you might be suffering and not deserve it at all, humanly speaking. But there's a reason behind it. And you have to ask yourself, do I believe that God is wise? And if you do, then the suffering becomes meaningless because it's, or unimportant. I shouldn't say meaningless, unimportant. You know, the other thing to keep in mind is that God's wisdom sees things that ours can't. We cannot see eternity. We're limited by being earthbound. Job wasn't up in the throne room of God listening to the debate between God and Satan. He wasn't there. He's earthbound. So he didn't know all the facts. We can't know all the facts. And we are limited by being time-bound. We live in time. We don't live outside of time like God does. So we must, if we're to live a Christian life, if we're to be Christians, we must learn to trust God even when we don't know what He's doing. Now, we can alleviate or mitigate a lot of that by studying His Word, because He tells us a great deal about what He does and why He does it. And the more we know about that, the less we have to trust Him when we don't know what He's doing, because we will know what He's doing. Does that make sense? So that's why we study God's Word. I mean, you have to know. That's the basic. You can't go anywhere unless you learn God's Word and learn it accurately. Because God operates His universe under an eternal plan. We live within the framework of our lives. We look back to our birth and forward to our death. And that's kind of our frame of reference. We don't live our lives day to day with reference to eternity. We should. We should take that long view. We should always be thinking about the eternal. And when something happens, somebody cuts me off in traffic, you know, in eternity, what's that going to matter? And it just doesn't. It's a nothing. And yet we get so worked up, our blood pressure flies off the scale about things that don't matter at all, about people who are totally insignificant in God's plan. I'll give you an illustration, the one I heard. Say you're a fly. Sometimes it'd be fun to be a fly, wouldn't it? You're a fly, and you go to a baseball game, and you land on home plate. Okay? What part of the game do you see? You see the ball go over your head. That's the part of the ball game that you see. Do you understand baseball? Do you understand what's going on? No, all you see is that ball fly over your head. And that's kind of our position in our temporal little cubicles. We don't see the whole plan. If It's like being in a cubicle in a giant corporation. You know, there's somebody up at the top making decisions. We don't see that. All we see is somebody that comes and tells us to get our feet off the desk. Private joke. That's what we see of history. Just that ball going back and forth over our head. How can we know more what's going on? There's only one way. God revealed it to us because He knows the whole game. In fact, He even knows how it's going to turn out. So we live in this temporal cubicle that keeps us from an understanding of the big picture. So when you're suffering, you cannot put that in the context of the big picture. God can. And we'll see how He does it with Job starting next time. Father, thank You for Your word, and thank You for this book of Job that answers some of our most basic, most important questions that we'll ever ask ourselves. Why do the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous seem to suffer? And we have to step back and say, you know what? I just can't see things that You see. You see the whole picture. All I see is my tiny little cubicle, and things look different from down here than they do from up there, I'm sure. Father, in Christ's name, amen.